This evening we're going to be in John 12, starting in verse 12 and go through verse 33, that chapter, as we continue through the book of John. Sometimes when I study a passage, you see truths that are big picture truths for all of Scripture that have woven through the whole thing. And sometimes there's particular application that you give for what the story is going on at the moment. And it's interesting, in this chapter, I kind of expected one thing as you read through it. You expect to see things about the cross and what Jesus is accomplishing through his redemption. But in the midst of this, John pulls out some of Jesus' statements and emphasizes them for us. Jesus calls us to serve like he served. And oftentimes when we think about the gospel, we think about what Jesus is accomplishing, we want to focus on the big redemptive story of what Jesus is doing. And we'll talk about that tonight. But Jesus is very clear as well that this story, what he's doing in this chapter, is not just about the grand redemptive storyline of what he's accomplishing. He has a very specific application of how we are to live in light of what he accomplished. Jesus dying on the cross was not just an example for us to follow, to serve, but it was an example for us to follow. It accomplished so much more that is impossible for us to accomplish on our own. It gives us the ability, through his power working in us, to serve like he served. But he also calls us as his followers to serve like he did. And I think it's so interesting as we look at this chapter, the first section here, as we've talked about referring to Palm Sunday, emphasizes Jesus' authority and his kingship over everything and the right adoration that he received from these people. But very quickly, there are things pointed out to us that differ from what we often view great leaders to be like. We often think of great leaders being powerful and strong and authoritative and controlling. And Jesus was humble, and he came to serve others, not to be served. And so we'll see that great contrast in this chapter. I think we are often inspired when we hear stories of someone who is in charge of other people, whether that's a political thing or an employment thing, going and doing the dirty work, doing the hard work that those who work under them do, and serving alongside them. About 13 months ago, the world news was rocked by the invasion of Russia into Ukraine. And some questions arose about how the Ukrainian president would respond. Volodymyr Zelensky was an actor. He had gained fame by being in a movie about being the leader of the country. And he ended up being elected on a 73% popular vote. So he had attracted a lot of attention, and he got the role, and oddly enough, the movie was about fighting against corruption and dealing with the problems in political government. And very quickly, he appointed people who were friends of his, who were from the entertainment industry, who people questioned whether they were actually qualified to lead in those roles. And so there was a great question of, what is he going to do now that his country has been invaded? Is he going to flee and give up? But to all eyes looking on, he rolled up his sleeves and got to work. He immediately assumed the role of a military leader. He started to wear olive green military clothing. He took on the role of leading the country and refused the kind offers of many leaders from around the world to give him refuge outside of his country. In an interview with NBC, this is what he said about the invasion that came up and the offers to evacuate. He said, "At that moment, on the first day of the war, a lot of leaders called me and said, 'You have to go. You have to take a ride out of there.' It came from the heart, very directly and very openly, because they wanted to help. They said, 'We can give you airplanes, helicopters, cars, or something more.' And I said, 'No, I don't really need any cars. We need weapons, and we'll stay here.'" Describing that morning when he found out that Russia had launched its attack, Zelensky said, "I only thought about us, about our nation. I only thought of Ukraine. I immediately went to my office. I was ready and prepared, for want of a better expression. I didn't waste time on reflecting." Interestingly enough, his approval rating up to that point was between 25 and 30%. That's a pretty low approval rating. Within a few months, in the month of June, in a national poll that was conducted, his ratings had almost tripled, up to 90% approval rating. People admire a leader who goes along with the people and serves with them. And I think as we look at what Jesus does to a infinitesimally greater degree, he serves in a way that no one else could serve, and yet he has the right to rule as king in a way that no one else has the right to rule. And so as we look at that example and we see what Jesus has done, we rejoice in what he accomplished. As we approach this week, meditating on what Jesus did on the cross for us and the resurrection and what he accomplished, we marvel at the power of what Jesus did. We marvel at what he accomplished. But in the midst of that, John calls for us in this gospel that he wrote under inspiration of the Holy Spirit to serve like the king served. And we'll see that more later on in his gospel as well. But it's emphasized greatly as we read through these verses. So let's begin in verse 12 and read through this part that we call the triumphal entry as Jesus enters the city. It says in verse 12, "The next day the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.' And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. Just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" So Jesus is the greatest king. And as we look at these verses, it is clearly displayed for us. He is the long-awaited king that was prophesied. This is a reference to what we just read in Psalm 118, 25 and 26. Where the psalmist writes, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success." And then we find this phrase here, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." These people recognized that there was something different about Jesus. Now we're going to see in a moment, they misunderstood what he was coming to accomplish. They thought he was coming to accomplish something political, to rule over them, to defeat Rome. Even as we look at the way that they welcomed him, they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. There's reference to the use of palm branches in the festival that we've referred to, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, about 6 months before this. But this, at this time, there's a particular reference to a political nationalism by waving the palm branches and welcoming someone to the city as coming to rule. But there's something unique here as we look at this passage, even at this last verse in this section, verse 15, which is the reference to Zechariah 9, verses 9 through 10. Jesus has a different focus. He's turning their attention somewhere else. So they're coming and welcoming him, saying, "Save us! Save us from the Romans!" And Jesus, in the way that he comes, chooses to display humility. He could have come in on a war horse and riled up the people even more and led a revolt. He just raised someone from the dead. Think about the kind of power that that demonstrates. But what was Jesus doing? He came on a donkey in humility. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he." How? Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." This prophecy is starting to be fulfilled as Jesus enters the city. There is something so much greater going on than what the people want to have that day. They want to have political deliverance in this life. And Jesus is starting something that will go to the ends of the earth. He is fulfilling the promise of the Old Testament. But what he did was misunderstood. Look at verse 16 here. It says, his disciples did not understand these things at first. So even his closest followers didn't understand what was going on. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. They recognized the Old Testament here, and they brought it into their minds. John is writing in the, as he writes in the future, looking back. He has recognized these truths. He has recognized the connection between the prophecies. And it says the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. They recognized that there's something unique about him. But the thing that is unique about him is what he is about to do. We look at Isaiah 52, right before Isaiah 53, the three verses before there, we see it. Isaiah writes, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." And so we think palm branches, cheering for a king who's coming to rule, right? But what do we find in the next verses? Some of the most disturbing pictures in Scripture. "As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. He was beaten and bruised so that it was almost hard to tell that he was human." And in that verse, we see a physical description of the horrors of the crucifixion that he went through. But that was the way that he was exalted. Contrary to the way that we would think someone would be exalted, Jesus was exalted by being beaten so much that he didn't even look like a person anymore. And what does he do? He doesn't conquer many nations at this time. He sprinkles them. He sprinkles them with his blood. "Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand." Jesus is accomplishing something incredible. By his death, he is going to accomplish salvation in a way beyond what the people could have imagined as they welcomed him into the city. And look at the way the Pharisees respond in verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." They've been trying to thwart Jesus, and contrary to their work, they sent all these people to go and rat Jesus out, to find him, to arrest him. And what happens? He comes where everyone can see him, and everyone is following after him, and everyone's excited about him. What a contrast to what they were trying to accomplish. And they're disgusted. They're saying, "Our plan is not working out. And what's more, the world is going after him. We're going to have a political problem on our hands. We're not just going to lose our power as religious leaders. Our whole system is going to be destroyed." And what they speak in typical fashion, as John talks about what happens in the stories, they say, "Look, the world has gone after him." They're talking about everyone they can think of in their setting right there. But John uses this to bridge into the next section and talk about how some Greeks or Gentiles are coming to hear from Jesus. It is starting to spread beyond just the Jews. And so the Pharisees, in a way, are prophetic in their words. Ironically, they are accomplishing something that they didn't even know. John is quoting them and what they are accomplishing. When we think about great kings, we often think of people like Alexander the Great, a man who was never defeated in battle, whose empire became one of the largest in history. He ruled beginning in 336 BC. That is 2,300 years ago. And we still talk about him. In military academies around the world, his tactics are still studied. Think about that. Think about how much war has changed in 2,300 years, how the weapons have changed, how the strategies have changed. And yet, A man 2,300 years ago, his tactics are still studied. His empire stretched from Greece to northwestern India. What an incredible accomplishment. But he pales in comparison to what Jesus accomplished. When we think about what Jesus did by dying on the cross, he's going to talk about being lifted up and drawing the whole world to him. He was the greatest king that we could imagine. He had power beyond anything that was ever seen before. He had just raised the dead, as we read the book of John. So Jesus is the greatest king. He deserves our worship. He deserves our wholehearted dedication. But isn't it interesting, as we look further down in the chapter of John, this chapter 12 here, it doesn't take long for the people to turn against him and to reject him. And yet, even through that rejection, Jesus accomplishes what he came to do. So Jesus is the greatest king that ever could have lived. And yet, as we look into this next section, Jesus focuses the attention on what he was going to do to serve all of us. What he was going to accomplish to serve the whole world. So when we compare that with someone like Alexander the Great, who lived for the moment to conquer the people around him, we compare that with Jesus, who lived to love the people around him and serve him. We ought to be drawn to worship Jesus for what he did. Look at these next few verses in verse 20, where Jesus begins to talk about the service that he is going to accomplish for us. He demonstrates that he is the greatest servant that the world has ever known. It says, "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks." So as we think about who these people are, it's very likely that they are Gentiles. Sometimes Greeks can be referring to Gentile people, basically anyone who is not Jewish. And as we get later on, it appears that these people aren't necessarily proselytes, which would mean they had completely converted to Judaism, but they were interested in Judaism, that they were interested in following Jehovah God, but they hadn't completely converted as proselytes. So they have questions. Look at verse 21. It says, "These came to Philip, who is from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.'" There's some question about why they came to Philip. It's not imminently clear in the passage what the reason for that is, although Philip had somewhat of a Greek name, and so perhaps that was part of it. But Philip even seems uncertain about whether to go directly to Jesus. And so it says that Philip went and talked to Andrew. And then Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Earlier in the gospel, we see that Andrew has brought other people to Jesus. So perhaps Andrew's assumption was just, okay, we just bring people to Jesus and we'll find out what he wants to do with them. And so together, however that happened, we're not giving all the details, Andrew and Philip go to Jesus. And Jesus answers them to answer the question that they have. And he starts off by saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." As we think about what that means, what is Jesus talking about? We've talked about this hour as we look through the book of John. It comes up several different times. Sometimes it refers to a certain moment where Jesus is supposed to do something, but oftentimes it is pointing directly to the cross and the moment when everything is going to be accomplished that Jesus came to do. Think about for a moment what this would have been like. Jesus knew that this was coming. The week that he has been, in essence, waiting for the entire time that he's been ministering is here. And he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And think about, I think we often have this idea, Jesus dies on the cross, he's raised from the dead, that's just what happens. We've heard the story so many times. But think about the significance of this. Jesus is going to be glorified. We often say, okay, after he died on the cross, he was raised from the dead, then he ascends into heaven. That's when he was glorified. But as we look further in this passage, we're going to see that part of the glorification was actually dying on the cross, accomplishing God's plan. So in a way that we wouldn't expect, Jesus does something to be glorified. It says, verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Some of you, I know, are gardeners. Some of you have probably experimented with gardening. Some of you don't even get near it. I'm in the last category there. I was in the second category, and I moved to the last category after a few attempts to grow a tomato plant in a pot that failed miserably. This picture here refers to agriculture. It's a picture that we can probably all relate to. We know you put the seed in the ground, you care for it in the proper way with the right nutrients, with water, with sunlight, and it should grow, and it should produce fruit. It's just that part in between that's the hard part. What Jesus' emphasis here is, you can keep a seed and you can store it somewhere. You can store it in a bag and nothing's going to happen to it. I have a bag of grass seed in my garage. There's no grass growing in that bag. It's just sitting there and waiting. However, a few months ago, I seeded, with some help, a huge area, and grass has grown beautifully in that area. So the seed that's sitting in my garage, nothing's happening with it because it hasn't gone into the ground and died. But something beautiful comes when it is planted. And when we talk about something like fruit, it takes a few more years oftentimes, depending on the kind of fruit, but eventually you can get tons and tons of fruit. I remember as a kid, we lived next to my grandparents, and they had several apple trees, several peach trees, a pear tree, and a plum tree. And I didn't write a song about it. That's just actually what they had. But they would get all kinds of fruit year after year. By the time that I could remember anything, we would go over and pick apples for a long period of time, just off of five or six trees. And we would haul it in wagons and then make applesauce and do all kinds of things with it. And this was just a few trees. They were bearing a ton of fruit. But that was because many years before, my grandfather had planted them and cared for them, and they had sprouted and grown up, and they were producing fruit. And what Jesus is saying is, he is going to accomplish something incredible by dying. He is going to be like a seed that goes into the ground and dies, and then he is going to be resurrected and produce much fruit. So even as we think about Jesus' death coming up on Friday, we can look forward and hope to what is accomplished when he's raised from the dead, when he gives his life willingly, when he serves by giving up his earthly life. Something incredible happens that could happen no other way. But that's just the picture of Jesus and what he's doing. And that's a very important picture for us to consider. But Jesus turns it and points it directly at his disciples. So if you are following Jesus, if you have placed your faith in Jesus for salvation, this is what he is calling you to do. If you haven't placed your faith in Christ for salvation, he is calling you to do this for the very first time, to give your life to him, to ask for his salvation, for his forgiveness, to give up your life, your desires, for something much better. Look at what it says in verse 25. It says, "Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." That's not how we usually think about it, is it? When we think about our budget for the year, or we think about the plans that we have for this year, or the things that we need to do in a day, we think, this is what I need to do to advance my goals, the things that I want to do. And if I do that really well, then maybe in a year I will have grown to this point. If you're talking about money, maybe you'll have saved a certain amount of money. If you're talking about work, maybe you will have developed your skills to a point that you can get a promotion. And that is what looks like progress to us. But what does Jesus say? He says, whoever loves his life loses it. That doesn't mean that he's not talking about the enjoying being alive or enjoying the things that God has given to us or what God has created around us for us to enjoy. He's talking about loving our life, loving things the way we want them to be. He's talking about selfishness and a focus on ourselves and ourselves and getting what we want. So in contrast, if you love your life, if you think, I'm going to plan out everything in my life. I'm going to accomplish these goals. That's what anyone that you talk with who is not following Jesus is going to tell you to do to be successful in life. And Jesus is saying the exact opposite. He's saying, don't focus on yourself. Focus on what I say is important. He says, whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Again, he's not saying, get up and feel really awful about your day and be like, I just want to die and go to heaven. That's not what he's saying. He's saying your focus needs to be on his priorities, not on your life and what you want to get out of it, but on what you can offer to Jesus, how you can serve him and serve those around you. Look at what he says. Verse 26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. So it's not enough to do things that are good things, that are right things, even things that are commanded by Scripture, to get our own end, to get our own benefit. Jesus is saying we serve him by following him, by doing things for his purpose. So we can't just do the right things. We have to also do them for the right reason. We have to do them to glorify Jesus. We have to do them to follow him. And this is what he says, the reward, the incredible reward is, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Does that sound like success to you? That God the Father will honor you for what you have done? Perhaps it's in stark contrast to the way we typically think, where we think about gaining honor in this life and doing things that will get us credit or attention in this life. We want to be remembered by other people in this life. Naturally, that's what we do in our own. But Jesus is calling us to do something incredibly different. And we see what that accomplishes in his life. In the next few verses, it's going to talk about how Jesus is lifted up and he draws all men to himself. Now, when we look at that, that's where we don't follow in the same example. We don't seek to draw men to ourselves, but we follow Jesus and point others to him. But the exaltation comes as Jesus sacrifices himself for us. And he calls us to sacrifice ourselves for him to get the exaltation, the honor from the Father, to be able to point people to Jesus and to get that reward. So Jesus served us by giving up his earthly life. He served like no one else has ever served before. He came to earth. He humbled himself. He comes into Jerusalem humble on a donkey when he could have ruled like a king. And yet he came to give up his life, to sacrifice his life. And he didn't just stop there in what he's talking about. He calls us to do the same thing. He calls us to sacrifice our lives for him. But then he talks more about his sacrifice for us. His death was not just serving. It was the greatest service that's ever been accomplished. He talks about what that looks like. Look at verse 27. He says, now is my soul troubled. I think a lot of times as we look at what Jesus accomplished, it's so easy to just run through it quickly, to think about what he did on the cross, to think about how he was raised from the dead, and even to thank him for what he's accomplished in salvation, but not to think about the cost that that was to him. Jesus became fully man. He didn't give up his deity, but he became fully man, and he was troubled. It says, now is my soul troubled. But look what he does when his soul is troubled. Perhaps as you seek to sacrifice yourself for Jesus, you will experience difficulties in your life because of that sacrifice. And perhaps your soul will be troubled. How should you respond? Look at what Jesus says. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Like the psalmist cries out, asking God for help. Jesus says to God the Father, Father, save me from this hour. And then he commits. He knows what his purpose is. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. What is the purpose? Father, glorify your name. So there is this moment, this little window that we have right here in verse 27 into part of what Jesus endured in going to the cross. His soul was troubled, and he called out to God the Father for help. We see that in the Garden of Gethsemane as well. But here we see this picture where he says to the people what he is experiencing. And then he recognizes his purpose. That is to glorify the Father. And this is really neat. God the Father speaks to Jesus on this occasion. It's very unusual. This is the only time it happens in John's gospel. In the synoptics, there are other times at the baptism and the transfiguration that we hear that there was a voice from heaven that spoke. But this is very significant. What does the Father say? It says, then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. God the Father has been glorified. Do you remember how Jesus said over and over again as we've studied through this book of John, I've come to glorify the Father? The Father reassures the Son here, saying that I have glorified my name through you, through the signs that you have done, through what you have accomplished up to this point, and also I will glorify it again. Very likely in this context, pointing to the cross and the resurrection. God has accomplished his purpose to have his name glorified through Jesus. And so then it says that the crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. So they didn't clearly hear what was being said. But Jesus answers and explains to them, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Think about that. Hearing, to in some extent, the voice of God in the presence of Jesus, that was a significant moment. It drew great attention. It's like spotlights were put on that moment for the people, for Jesus' disciples to look back at this moment. And what is it that Jesus said? He said, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. He's referring to what is accomplished at the cross. Satan is going to be defeated. Now, we know that there is more. There's a completion of that being defeated in the future when Jesus returns. But this is the start of it. The ruler of this world be cast out. And Jesus is going to do that when he's lifted up, when he is lifted up on a cross and will draw all people to himself. People from every tribe, every tongue, every nation will look to that cross and see salvation. And remember the context here. Started in verse 20, he's talking to Greeks. And I'm sure Jews are there as well. They haven't left. All these crowds are there. But Jesus is talking to people from all around the world. And this is what it says, John's assessment of what he said. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. He's talking about the cross. But as we look at this, he's going to draw all people to himself. The act of service that Jesus does is beyond anything that anyone else has ever done. And so Jesus is the greatest servant, the greatest example of service that we could ever have. So as you think about how to live this week in light of what Jesus demonstrated, the humility he demonstrated as he came into Jerusalem, as he came knowing that he was going to be crucified, that that was what was going to happen that week. He was willing to serve us like that. It reminded me of a book I've read a couple of times that I've found very helpful in thinking through the life that we experience in this world. It's called Competing Spectacles. It's by a man named Tony Rinke. And he writes in this book that we face spectacles all around us that seek to draw in our attention. We see movies and television and books and all kinds of media, internet information, whether social media or news, All of these things call our attention. But Scripture points us to one spectacle. It calls us to look to the cross, to see the spectacle that is the greatest spectacle ever that we could even imagine, the service that Jesus offered by giving himself on the cross. And we are to draw our attention to that, and that should get our gaze every day. That should pull in our attention, and that should affect everything that we do. So as you think about how to live in light of what Jesus did in this passage, what Jesus taught, how will you die to self and serve? How will you sacrifice for others? As you go throughout your week, there will be numerous opportunities for you to serve other people just like Jesus served. We could never compete with what he did. But as we follow our King, we can serve in so many ways. We can never serve to the extent that he did, and so we have so many opportunities to serve others. Even things as simple as in the household that we live with other people, we can serve them by caring for things around the house. We can pick up after other people or clean up after other people. Those are ways we can serve, but what about on a spiritual level? How can you serve the people around you? What questions can you ask them about how their walk with God is doing? Are they learning from God's word on a regular basis? What things is God teaching them? What struggles are they facing? What trials are they in that are pulling their attention away from God, and you can help point them back? We can serve one another by pointing each other to Jesus and looking at what he did on the cross. And when opportunities to serve others come up, when they interrupt, we like to talk about those things as interruptions. But I think those are times that are ordained by God sovereignly in our lives to help us to serve like Jesus did. So you may have a plan for how your day is going to go, but God often has a different plan. And how will you respond to that? Will you serve the people humbly around you? What is your purpose? Is it to further your career, to further how other people think of you, to stand before other people and be honored? Or is it to serve like your Savior? Is it to humbly love the people around you, whether people notice or not, to serve each other and to sacrifice for one another? Like I said, we can never compete with what Jesus did. But as we look at what Jesus accomplished on the cross, we have a benchmark that we can strive for with God's help because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. We can die to self and we can serve other people every day. We can serve Jesus and follow what he says. So I would encourage you as you start each day, ask God for help to do this. Jesus called us to take up our cross daily and to follow him. It's one of the only times in Scripture that we see that word, daily. That's something that we are commanded to do. So how will you take up your cross and follow Jesus as he willingly came humbly, even amidst praise that he deserved, to die for us and to sacrifice himself on our behalf? Let's ask God for help to serve in the circumstances that we encounter this week, and not to serve ourselves, but to serve him and his purposes. Let's pray.